Amen. Well, that does us good to pray privately and also pray corporately. And so I didn't get a chance to look at the list before tonight, but I know on Sunday night we go over the prayer list and we give each person a portion of that to pray over during the week. And so if you can be here on a Sunday night, then I think it'll be beneficial to you to see the list broken down that way. And I hope we don't have any necessarily urgent questions about the Bible. I really want to do a little introduction to the book of Matthew, and I'm a little bit selfish because in 2 weeks I'm going to be teaching the book of Matthew at our Bible Institute, and so I'm kind of doing a preview with you tonight here, and I hope it'll be edifying. The book of Matthew is, of course, the first book of our New Testament, and it's actually the third largest book of the New Testament. What other two do you think might be bigger than Matthew? Acts is one. What was the other one? Luke. And Luke is actually the largest. Let me look here. This was a word count. Luke has 25,640 words, and Acts has 24,229 words, so about 1,500 less. And Matthew has 23,000 words, 684. So they're all right at the Matthew and Acts have 28 chapters. Luke has 24, but the chapters are longer, evidently. So anyway, well, let's look at our book of Matthew. I want to show you something. I found this neat myself. The very first verse of Matthew. Actually, Don Allen, why don't you get that, and everybody else get the very last verse of the Bible. Don, you get Matthew 1:1. Everybody else go to Revelation 22. And I just want to compare these two verses, the first and last verses of our New Testament. So, hey, Ron, I'm going to turn this mic on for Don. Or you're going to turn it on. I'm going to hand it to him. Whenever you're ready, Don.
Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
All right. And I'll show you what I think is neat here in a minute. Somebody else read the very last verse of our Bible.
Grace of our Lord Jesus.
All right, this is kind of what I picked out was Matthew starts with the generation of Jesus. In other words, the time that he lived. And our very last verse of our New Testament talks about the grace of Jesus. And so that's kind of, I just think that that's neat to have that bookends to our New Testament, isn't it? That we're talking about the generation of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. And this is how we're going to end tonight, by talking about grace. But anyway, I just really like that's kind of serves as bookends to our New Testament. And I want to show you just a couple key verses here in Matthew. And one of them that you might look to as a theme is chapter 4. So let's all go to Matthew now. Now that I got everybody in Revelation, let's go back to Matthew. And chapter 4 and verse 17, and go ahead and pass that mic again, whoever would like to read 4:17 of Matthew.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations.
and from David until the carrying away into Babylon were 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon into Christ are 14 generations.
Chapter 4 and verse 17, sorry. I had you in chapter 1, so go to chapter 4.
You got chapter 1 and 17.
Yeah, that's a good verse, too.
And I wrote it down right, I just didn't look at it right.
Too funny.
Hang on.
All right.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Okay, and earlier in this, I think what I wanted to point out here is just that this is really some of Christ's first words to after he had been baptized earlier in the book of Mark or in the book of Matthew. It was in chapter 3 Jesus was baptized, and then here in chapter 4, after his temptation in the wilderness, he makes this proclamation, and he begins to preach this message about the kingdom of heaven, and he says it's at hand. Now, what do you think of when you think of that, when something's at hand? Yeah, it's right here. It's right upon us, and so that's this is his offering of the kingdom of heaven, specifically to the Jews. And there's two more verses here I want us to look at that are key verses in Matthew, and so turn over to chapter 21 now, and I'm going to try not to have you turn too much. We'll at least stay within the book of Matthew, but look with me at chapter 21 and verse 5. And somebody read 21:5.
Tell you the daughter of Sison? Sion?
Sion.
Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass.
Okay, now this is key here. This is actually an Old Testament prophecy that's being fulfilled here with Jesus' triumphal entry, and he's telling the daughter of Zion. Now, what is that a reference to? What is the daughter of Zion? Not just Israel, but Jerusalem specifically, yeah. And it's saying the daughter of Zion. So it's a reference to New Jerusalem up above, and Jerusalem below is the daughter of New Jerusalem in heaven. And so, what's that?
How do we know that?
Well, you can look at, that's a good question. Larry said, how do we know that? Look at Galatians, and I'll show you one reference here in Galatians 4, I believe it is. And let's look at Galatians. This is a good thing to question. Larry asked, how do we know that Jerusalem below is kind of the daughter of Zion, heavenly Jerusalem? Look with me at Galatians 4, verse 25. It says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it says, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And so I guess there would be one reference, Larry, that we would say, you know, there is a Jerusalem that's above, and there is a Jerusalem that is below. Does that make sense? And so I guess maybe it's a little bit of a speculation to say that Jerusalem below is the daughter of Zion above, but I don't think it's a far stretch. And I think it's in Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith that talks about the heavenly host in Zion above, something like that. But does that make sense? Does that kind of answer? Yeah. And so,
kind of.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a good question, though. But what I took you to Matthew 21 for is to show that Jesus is prophesying and saying to Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, that thy king is cometh to thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So Jesus is announcing it. This is his triumphal entry, and he's saying this is a prophecy from Zechariah, I guess. And so as we think about what the book of Matthew is about, I want us to see that it represents Christ as a king. And there's one more part of this I want you to see, and it's in chapter 27. So Matthew 27. And this may be more technical than you wanted to know, but 27 and verse 37. It says, and this is where Jesus was on the cross, and they put this placard or sign over his head in verse 37, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And so as we looked at in chapter 21, Jesus says, "Your king cometh, he's sitting on the foal of an ass." I guess my point here is that Matthew portrays Jesus as King of the Jews. And his message is one, he's repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what we're going to see here tonight is that they not only rejected the king, they also rejected the kingdom. And so that's kind of a point I want to make here tonight. Now, having said that, who can tell us the three primary applications of Scripture besides Dale? What? Doctrinal? Sorry, I'm old. So there is a doctrinal application, and does anybody know kind of what doctrine means? What does that word mean, doctrine? Teaching? Yeah. So even a doctor of the law or a doctor of medicine, they've been taught some things about medicine, or and they've become a doctor at it. And so, yeah, so doctrine. So there is a doctrinal application, and I guess this would be a good time to read it. So a doctrinal application of the book of Matthew deals with the plan and offer of the king and kingdom are rejected by Israel. This same plan will be reinstituted at Jesus' second coming, but for now the gospel of grace is to be spread abroad to all nations. So anyway, we kind of hit on Christ the King, King of the Jews. His message was about the kingdom of heaven. And so a doctrinal teaching of the book of Matthew is how the Jews rejected the king and his kingdom, but at his second coming, they're going to be offered again. So what's another application? You say transition? Well, now Matthew is a transitional book because it's kind of bridging the Old and New Testament, but that's not necessarily, what are you saying, spiritual? So there is a spiritual, sometimes we call it inspirational. Now this is what I want to end with tonight. Some people call it a spiritual application. Some people call it a maybe a devotional application. And certainly all Scripture has a devotional application, doesn't it? I mean, we can see how we need to be more devoted or inspired by Scriptures that, you know, are totally teaching something else, but it may apply to us. That's another way of saying this, applicational. The thing I thought was neat about this is the inspirational or applicational application of the book of Matthew has to do with man's rejection of God's plan doesn't stop God's plan. The Jews had set up their own idols in their heart and didn't recognize Jesus as their Messiah, even though they had the Scriptures. We need to study this generation and beware. So anyway, I just thought that was kind of a neat little thing. Now, what else, what is the third application that really all Scripture has? Well, that kind of falls with this, the practical. Historical. See, Dale, you didn't know that one. You never would have got that one. So, yeah, and you can, what's neat with me, some of you know I grew up in a Church of Christ, and my mom took us boys every Sunday morning, almost every Sunday night, almost every Wednesday night. So for 31 years, I was learning a lot about the Bible. But when I got saved, a lot of it came to life through the doctrinal. That's the part that I had missed as an unsaved religious person. And so it was just so rich to me because, I mean, boy, when I started learning about how, you know, David and Goliath pictures Christ and the Antichrist, that just kind of blew my mind because I was so familiar with the stories. And we even had some good inspirational, some practical application about the Bible, but this was what I was missing, and this is really the shortcomings of Bibles other than our King James Bible. There's some, so some of this is why we stick to the King James Bible, but I wanted to just say something about the historical here. Matthew testifies of the first coming of King Jesus, his sinless life, miracles, parables, teachings, preachings, death, burial, and resurrection. And so the Gospel of Matthew is a historical account of Christ being baptized and John the Baptist baptizing him and calling his disciples and sending them. They become apostles. And that's kind of neat to know. Does anybody know what the word apostle means? It means sent one, right. And so that's what's kind of neat. Apostle equals sent one. And I'm trying to think. I think that's right here in Matthew 10. Wasn't in my notes, but if my memory serves me right here, look at Matthew 10 with me, and we can maybe see this. Matthew 10 and verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And then he names them. And then look down at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And look at the message, verse 7. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I guess I don't have any better clarity right there, but after he sent them forth, they started becoming called apostles. And yeah.
Second verse, he says that.
Oh, does he? Did I miss that? Yeah. Now the names of the 12 apostles. It does use apostles there. But so that's as he's sending them. He's called. Good job. Thank you. So you're my star pupil tonight. And what you might not know, I think the Latin word for apostle is missio, where we get our name missionary. I don't know, that may be more than you wanted to know about, but we certainly have missionaries, but we're pretty careful that we don't have apostles today, even though that is where we get our word missionary from, because they're sent ones. But the word apostle, the Bible actually gives some parameters around who can be an apostle. And they were there with him from the beginning, and he commissioned them and gave them these sign gifts and some things. And so we don't have apostles today in this sense. In fact, it's important that they had this number 12, and you'll see that a few times in the Bible where they were of the number. And so this number 12 was important. Now, let me give you just any thoughts or questions about what we already talked about. I'm kind of plowing forward here. All right, Ron, am I doing? I looked at my notes, and I think I taught 4 years ago in 2011. That was the date on my notes. So that was 4 years ago. Was our first round of Bible Institute students, and so anyway. It made it a little easier for me to teach this time because I got all my notes. So, praise the Lord, I didn't lose them somewhere. Okay. Now, I've got a quote from Alan Shelby. Some of you know Alan. And I wanted to give you just kind of the purpose of Matthew's writing. He said that a Jew wrote Matthew for Jewish people whose great hope was a promised Messiah. The Messiah would deliver them from the Romans, reestablish their united kingdom, elevate Israel to the head of the nations, and restore the world to the Garden of Eden with Jerusalem as the capital of his empire. Prophecy after prophecy from the Old Testament encouraged them in this belief. The problem was that they ignored their responsibility to the spiritual side of these prophetic utterances. They wanted a militant king, while God wanted to send them a meek king. And it's important, you know, as we read the Old Testament, we see some, Isaiah 11 says he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and some things like that that prophesy about the Messiah. But you also see, like, Isaiah 53, where he's going to be led as a sheep to the slaughter. He's going to be the suffering servant. So, it's really fascinating on this side, now that we kind of, on this side of the cross, we can see that there is a great prophecies and promises about a ruling and reigning king, but there's also prophecies about the humble shepherd, the suffering shepherd, and so that we know now that was his first coming. And I've got a list of some... I've heard that there's as many as 300 prophecies fulfilled about Christ in the New Testament from the Old Testament. I've got a list of about 70 that are pretty direct. You know, that none of his bones shall be broken, and Psalm 22 has several where he cries, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those things he fulfilled directly. And I think I even had, here's a little bit of interesting thing for you. At least 43 of those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Matthew, and there are 129 Old Testament references in Matthew, more than any other gospel, there's at least 53 Old Testament quotes and at least 76 Old Testament allusions. It kind of alluded to, and so that's maybe Pam, what Pam's saying. In fact, this would probably be a good time to say it this way. I'm going to erase this, maybe. Yeah, I am. But right here, and what's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. Some people call him the Italian saint. They pronounce it Malachi. But anyway, between Malachi and Matthew, E.W., is that right? What were you going to say, Dale? Malachi, okay, you were ahead of me there. But so between Matthew, or Malachi and Matthew, is approximately 400 years. And I don't know if you guys can see that, but I wanted to give you a little bit of running start at this from the Old Testament. So certainly Matthew is a bridge or a link from our Old Testament. We call it a transitional book. It's transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And one thing I read, you might find this interesting, is that some people believe that Matthew is the most read book of the Bible. Maybe someone doesn't want to start at Genesis, and so they might start at the New Testament and maybe not make it all the way through or whatever, but some people believe Matthew is the most read book of the whole Bible. I know I was on a mission trip to in Russia, Belarus, Russia. I was there, actually there over 9/11, and it was kind of wild because, you know, they shut down flights to America, and luckily, we were only like 4 days into a 11 or 12 or 13-day trip, and so they were reopened by the time, so none of our flights got canceled, but I remember distinctly being on a dirt road in a village. It was Ratumka Village in Russia, and they sent a car around to tell us we need to get back to the church because there's... But they said that somebody had bombed the Pentagon, and this was World War III, and so, I mean, it sounded like the worst thing that could have happened, and it was horrible, but we didn't get very good information. But trying to think my point, what I was going to say there now. What was I saying before that? Transition. I know I had a point there, something about, maybe it'll come back to me. Sorry about that. Here's what it is. Anyway, we were going door to door handing out portions of the Scripture. We gave away John and Romans was the books we were giving away. The missionary over there had printed only so many whole Bibles from a printing company in Moscow, and so we were giving those to anyone that become converted and they trusted Christ. We would give them a whole Bible in Russian, printed in Moscow. So it was something pretty. I mean, I think it was very costly to them, like a month's wages to buy a Bible. So very few people had Bibles. So we were giving. I think we had close to 100,000 John and Romans, and the reason we did that. Is because the book of John presents Christ as the Son of God, and it was written in order for people to believe, and so we wanted people to believe, and then Romans is really the doctrine of the church. It's really the first book written to the churches. So I don't know if, I think other missionary organizations do that, but that was my point for telling you my Russia story. But anyway, I wanted to give you a little bit of... snapshot of kind of what happened in this 400 years. Sometimes it's called God's silent 400 years. And around 334 is when, Dale? Yeah, that's right. Some of the apocryphal books were written during that time. That's very good. And the this is a question. Does anybody know what apocrypha means? Stump Dale, Ron? All right. Hidden. Darn it. He knew it. It means hidden. Apocrypha means hidden. So, Greg, you're going to have to hand off your star to Ron now. So he's...
Where are they?
The Apocrypha? You can actually buy... I think I bought mine at Mardell's. I bet Beacon Bible and Bookstore in Belton. Now, Mardell is off Metcalf, yeah. Yeah, most Catholic Bibles have the Apocrypha, and we would, consider it helpful for historic. I read almost the whole thing. I didn't quite get through it. Yeah, Ron. Yeah, the one I bought has like 14. Did you have something, Debbie? Why is it called hidden? Ron? Yeah.
In our Old Testament survey class, we learned that because it was hidden between the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, quiet.
So I get credit for it, kind of. Yeah, Cameron. No, I don't know if you've ever heard of the word canon. We have 66 books that are called the canon of the Scripture, and that just means measure. So the people that were entrusted in the early church canonized what they considered these divinely written Word of God. And I'm not sure at what point the Apocrypha was placed in there, but I do know that if you had a King James 1611, like one of the early editions, it did have the Apocrypha in it. And the Bible that probably all of if you have a authorized King James version of the Bible tonight, it's probably I think it's a 1769 edition, not revision but edition, and I don't know which one of the editions. I think the one we have is like the fifth or seventh edition of the 1611, and one of those they did drop the Apocrypha because it was a little bit confusing, because they were saying it's profitable for historical understanding, because some of the histories talks about Ezra, and it does give some light, what I've read of it, to some Old Testament stories, but I've got a list of several things that the Catholics have actually pulled out of there as a basis for indulgences and the worship of Mary, I believe. It's so several kind of false doctrines are taught, or are even the idea of purgatory comes from some apocryphal writings. So anyway, that's why it was removed. Yeah.
Were they considered inspired?
No, that is the issue, is that they were not considered inspired. And yeah, Ryan?
Well, there's historically...
Hey, get him the mic, because I can't hardly hear him, and others can't either. There's some historical inaccuracies, even what you're saying. Turn that on there, Ron. Go ahead. It should be on. Try one more time.
The book of Maccabees, like the first thing of Maccabees,
Okay. 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 Yeah, and I think that I've read that there's a chapter where it mentions about the same guy dying two or three different times. So there is, it's not considered inspired, and there are some inaccuracies doctrinally as well as historically, sounds like. So anyway, that was a good little tangent probably. The thing I was wanting to point out is if we had a Jewish Bible tonight, the last book of that Bible is 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles, it kind of ends with telling the Jews to go up to Jerusalem and build, but and then Ezra speaks about Cyrus. Help me here. Is he king of Persia? Yeah. And so between these books, the reason I said that is Alexander the Great. In 331, he defeats the Persians, and he becomes the leader of the known world. He actually dies at the age of 32, and I think he started his at age 20 or 21. So he was only in power for like 11 or 12 years. But Alexander the Great, gosh, I'm going to be foolish here now. I know after him, so he was from Greece. There we go. And then after him, so in our study of Daniel, you know the image talks about, you know, Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, and then Alexander the Great from Greece. And it's got an image of the head is Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians are kind of the arms and the torso. And then the midsection, the trunk, is represented by Greece. And then the Rome, the Roman Empire, one thing you notice, when it was dispersed, there was four generals come out of that, and they're represented in the legs. And anyway, it's kind of interesting because your thighs are called your quadriceps. There must be four muscles in them. So these four Roman emperors come out of that. And anyway, there's just a little bit of historical data here I'll read to you. It was in 175 B.C. that the apocryphal literature was written. 2014, the Great Wall of China began. I think it took like 800 years to build the Great Wall of China. Did you know that? It's like unbelievable amount of time. And I think it's the only man-made structure you can see from space, is what I've heard. anyway, the Maccabees were around this time, but let me look something up here. There's a verse in here that talks about the Feast of Dedication. I'll find it real quick. And it's important to a historical thing. I guess it's in John 10. Look at John 10. I thought it was in Matthew, but it's in John. You guys feel like you're in Bible Institute right now? I got a quiz. We're going to go around, and you're going to be graded. That's actually the hardest part about teaching is figuring out how to grade people. It really is. You're a teacher. You probably, is that true with you too? I mean, I loved teaching, but then how to evaluate is not always cut and dry. But anyway, my three-hour test ought to do it. I did. I took like 6 hours to write the test. It was so. John 10 and verse 22, and I'll read that. I'm not sure if we got the mic, but it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And somebody can maybe Google this if they want, but what I believe is most all of us know what the menorah is. The menorah is the seven-pronged candlestick that was in the temple as well as the tabernacle. But they also have an 11-pronged candlestick at Hanukkah around their... So this Hanukkah and the Feast of Dedication come from this time between the Testaments of... I'm probably not going to say it quite right, but isn't there like 11 days of Hanukkah? And the miracle of it is when the Maccabees cleansed the temple back in 165 B.C., this time before the Testaments, between the Testaments, rather. And they only had enough oil to last for one day in the temple on the menorah, and somehow it lasted for 11 days. And so that is a basis for that. And I may have butchered that a little bit, but that's relevant to Jewish culture and some information about some things between the Testaments. And the Feast of Dedication is some inter-Bible evidence of that. It looks like in 63 B.C., a guy named Pompey conquers Jerusalem, and I believe he was a Roman. And later on in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar was assassinated. And then in 37 B.C., Herod is appointed to govern Jerusalem. And then in 20 B.C., the rebuilding and enlargement of the temple. So the temple that Jesus walked in was none other than the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, I think it was Zerubbabel that laid the foundation. And so those guys back in the 400 and 500 B.C., so this temple was 400, 500 years old. And when Herod, he's a Roman governor under the Caesars, and if you didn't know, a Caesar is a title just like we have a president. So this guy's name was, I think, Julius Caesar, but those after him were all Caesars. And I think that's also where I think it's the Russians that had czars. It comes from Caesars. And Caesar, as president or king of Rome, appointed Herods, local governors, just like all of our states have governors. And governor just means ruler. And so Herod, and he's called Herod the Great because he was accredited with rebuilding Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel's temple. And so this temple, it took them 20, 30, 40 years to... So it was very immaculate at the time of Christ, and it was... So he did that for the Jews. So the Romans were in power, and, of course, under Herod was Pilate, more of a local. So Herod would be a governor over a region or a state or province, whereas Pilate would be... So that's a little bit about their government. And so some of this has to do with also the dating of Christ's birth, because the calendar we have is called the Gregorian calendar after a Pope Gregory, and I think it's from like 800 or even 1200 A.D. is when our current calendar's less than 2,000 years. Some historical data has surfaced since Gregorian calendar, And they say that this Herod the Great may have passed away between 2 and 4 BC of our current calendar. So, you know, we live in 2015 AD, meaning the year of our Lord. Christ could have been born, you know, 2 to 4 years earlier than our current calendar, I guess is my point there. Because some of the best data, I think, dates Christ's crucifixion around 30 AD, and we know he lived about 33 and a half years, so it puts his birth a little bit before, you know, our current calendar. That's boring, isn't it? Sorry. Yeah, Sue? Yeah, that's a good question. Sue is asking, how long is a generation in the Bible? And, you know, a lot of people would say 40 years because there's a reference to the children that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It calls them, it says that generation died. It actually calls them a generation. Some people look at Psalm 90 and verse 10 or 12 there where it says that a man will live 80 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. So 70 to 80 years is something that others say a generation is. I've heard, how many have heard of Jack Van Impe? All right, half, maybe 3/4 of us. Some people call him like a walking Bible, or I mean, he's committed nearly half of the Bible to memory. It's unbelievable. He's still alive today. I think it was him I was listening to. He took Matthew chapter 1, and he counted these, because it says that the generations from Abraham to David are 14, the generations from David to the carrying away of Babylon is 14 generations, and from the carrying away of Babylon to Christ is 14. So he took those 42 generations, counted all the years, and divided by 42, and he came up with 51 point something. And so, and I heard Brian last time I was here say something about a generation could be as much as 100 years. So I'm sorry to be, you know, nebulous or unspecific, but I gave you a little bit of examples there. And Sue's question is relevant. As it pertains to, look at Matthew 24. This will be, because this is something I did not touch on whenever we did our our Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth series. But look at Matthew 24, and verse 32. Ron, did you get that going, that mic?
No.
Who's the leader of the sound ministry? Oh, it's Mark. Oh, and there's Mark. So I've got a quote for you, Mark, as a leader. We went to a two-day conference last week on leadership. One of them said, a leader forfeits, he forfeits the opportunity to make excuses. And I thought that was good, except when it comes to me. So the leader forfeits the opportunity to make excuses. So Matthew 24 and verse 32, it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And then look what it says in verse 34, Sue. It says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And so, this application of Scripture here, sometimes the doctrinal application has been called the prophetical application of Scripture. In other words, what is this teaching? And there's really three trees that Israel represents in the Bible. One is the fig tree that we just read. Another is the olive tree. And help me with the other one. The fig and the olive, they're all three mentioned, I think, in James. No, it's not the cedar. No. The vine tree. The vine tree. So, yeah, thanks, Mark. You're a good leader. No excuses. Anyway, in a prophetical sense, it says that this fig tree, and a fig tree, the first mention of figs is in the Bible is when Adam and Eve covered themselves with figs to hide their nakedness, right? They made aprons of fig, and so you'll see when Israel's talked about as this fig tree, it's talking about their self-righteousness. They're trying to cover their nakedness, Israel is, with. So when it talks about this fig tree, the one that Jesus cursed, the prophecy here is that there's coming a time when it's going to sprout forth green leaves, and Jesus is saying that summer's nigh. And it says the generation that sees that fig tree is going to see his coming. And so in a doctrinal, prophetical sense, we believe that Israel at least shot forth her green leaves in 1948 when she became a nation, or in 1967 when she regained control of Jerusalem. So 1948, 1967 are important dates. And so the generation that sees that happen will probably see the return of Christ. So there's a sign of his coming right there, isn't it? Does that make sense? Is everybody tracking with me? I know that's kind of maybe a complicated... Any questions about that? I know this is... You guys are like, what are they talking about? But, you know, get what you can. And all this is important. And so... Yeah, the generation that sees the fig tree shoot forth her leaves shall probably see the Lord's return. Yeah.
And you talking about a sign?
Uh-huh.
I have one prayer, but it's attention to 1 Corinthians 1.
Okay.
For the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek the Lord Jesus Christ for
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 1:22, that's a good principle there, that the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews, so that is a sign to them, to the Jews, that that the Lord's coming is within that generation. So, yeah, we don't know the day and hour, but in Thessalonians, Paul says. He wouldn't have them ignorant concerning the times and the seasons. So we don't know the day and hour, but we know the times and seasons. And so let me get back to Matthew here just a little bit. And point out a couple things. One thing to try to help all of us understand something better is to be able to outline. One of the things I like about Matthew is it's got the paragraph markers, and some folks consider the verses between paragraph markers is called a passage. If you ever heard of someone teaching on a passage, that's really... the distance between the paragraph markers. But look at chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see kind of another division in the book of Matthew. And maybe this will help you as you're reading it. And then I'll try to get into a little more of a devotional point to leave us with tonight, but in Matthew 12, and let's look at verse 31, and Jesus has just been accused of casting out devils in the power of Beelzebub, which is the prince of the devils, or Satan himself. And here he says in verse 31, Matthew 12, 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And I'll stop there, but what is this blasphemy of the Holy Ghost been called sometimes? The unpardonable sin. And why do they call it the unpardonable sin? Because it won't be forgiven yet. Yeah. And it's very interesting. This will help you as you're reading your Bible too. The little phrase "Holy Ghost" is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but when it says Holy Ghost, it's usually talking about the indwelling. For us here tonight, the way to commit the unpardonable sin is to not be saved, to reject Christ and reject the Holy Ghost coming inside of us and saving us. Does that make sense? And so, but for him, he's telling them that, hey, you just committed blasphemy because I healed, or whatever he did this right there. He said, I did that in the power of God, and the Holy Spirit just did that great miracle, and you're saying that that is attributed to the devil. That's blasphemy. And there's three things in the Bible to get blasphemed. One of them's the Word of God. One of them's the Holy Ghost. And I'm trying to think what the... maybe it's blaspheming God's name, taking His name in vain. No, not taking a name, but blaspheme His name, I think is the third one. But this is important in the book of Matthew, because look at chapter 13 and verse 1. And let's read 13:1. It says, "The same day," listen to that, "the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." And look at verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." And jump down to verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them?" "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" So this is something Jesus had never done, and chapters 1 through 12 of Matthew is really the, let me get this right, it's really the rejection of the kingdom. So we said that the Jews reject the king, they reject the kingdom. These first 12 chapters of Matthew, they're rejecting the kingdom, and these last 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 16 chapters, they're rejecting the king. And we can see, does everybody see the division there? In chapter 12, they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. In chapter 13, Jesus starts speaking to them in parables. And parables are so that... The people that accept him hear and understand, the people that reject him, they don't understand what he's saying. So he's hiding truth from the foolish there that have blasphemed. Does that make sense? Yep. Questions? Caleb, you got your hand up? Okay. All right. You're trying to get both hands around Jessica, aren't you? Okay. All right. Well, let's kind of get onto this devotional application here. And we said that the very last chapter of our Bible talks about the grace of Jesus Christ. And so I just thought in our last, the last 15 minutes that we have together, we talk about grace. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. And this is maybe not so much about Matthew here, but if somebody else can read that for me. You guys want to read? I forget your name. What is your name? You want to read? Dawn?
Yes.
It's chapter 2 Corinthians 8, 9.
For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
That's like my favorite verse on grace, that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though, read it one more time, though he is rich, he made poor.
Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich.
Yeah, I just think that that's a, because it mentions the word grace. And so just in our time remaining, this grace, most all of you know Pastor Missionary Doug Pearson and his sending church in Baltimore. It's called Greater Grace, the mission board that he works with. And so a lot of things have been done and talked about grace. But tonight I just want to give you three ways, because we all need God's grace, don't we? Our relationships with each other and with the Lord. Yeah, Dale? Yeah, I was going to mention that. An acronym, God's Riches at Christ's Expense. That was a good, is that the one you're thinking of? There's another one too, but God's Riches at Christ's Expense. And that verse mentioned his, though he was rich, he made poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. this first one I'm going to give you, most of you know or have heard of, from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And can anybody know what, besides Dale? So it's by grace you're saved through faith. So, one of the ways we can get God's grace, I didn't say merit because we can't merit. I mean, that's what grace is. It's unmerited favor, right? It's something we don't deserve or we can't earn. And look with me at Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. This will be even clearer here than the Ephesians. In my mind, I went to Romans, Ephesians. Who's got the Romans 5, 1 and 2? Don, you're going to be my reader again.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
So we have access by faith to this grace. Everybody see that? So if we're going to have great God's grace in our lives, we have to believe, don't we? Some people have called unbelief the worst sin is unbelief, because it's a sin against the cure. And so we need faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And we can have victory through our faith, through our belief in Christ. And so this is one way we have access to grace. And let me look at the second one there. It's in Galatians 2. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Dale, did you have a comment? What it, yep. Faith is. Just a minute here. Let me just go back. Well, for sake of time, it's really just verse 21. Let's let Dawn read that. She's got the mic there. Galatians 2:21.
I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain.
And I'm just going to call this no works. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. So if we're going to get God's grace in our lives, we can't work for it, can we? Because it's unmerited favor. You can't work for it. And that's actually important in my life because, I was kind of brought up really with almost a Catholic mentality of your good works outweighing your bad works. You're going to be good to go, right? And it's very kind of relative. And it's very frustrating because you never know if you're in or if you mess up. So, I didn't smoke, I didn't drink. But, I mean, I'm like, okay, am I good enough? And you can't be good enough, and that is the point. In fact, let's look at one more place here. It's in Romans 4. I believe it's Romans 4, verse 5. This verse hit me between the eyes a few years ago. Romans 4. I believe it's, verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 4 and 5, if you would. Somebody else read that. Or Bobby, do you have it?
Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Yeah, him that worketh not, it's counted for righteousness. That's pretty wild, isn't it? To him that worketh not, that's the one that gets justified. And so this faith was the Romans 5, 1 and 2. We have access by faith. We have access to grace. And but think about this. tonight, I want everybody to leave this room by pulling this door open. You'd get pretty frustrated pretty quick, wouldn't you? I mean, we wouldn't, but that's what it's like trying to get to heaven doing your own works. You're trying to work your way there, and you're not going to get there because the door doesn't go that way. And so it frustrates God's grace to try to work. Now, the other side of that, Philippians or Ephesians 2:10 says that we are created unto good works. So after we're saved, we work because we're saved, right? Not to become saved. And that was kind of revolutionary to me. And then let's talk about this third thing here. In 1 Peter 5, and let's, Diana, you haven't read. Let me put you on the spot. Here are. Yeah, let's look at 1 Peter, and it's chapter 5, and this is actually quoted two or three or four times in the Bible. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6.
Yeah.
Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
All right. So this last one is just humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And boy, Brother Doug really gave a good message on humility and pride there the other day, if you were here. And he's got a good handout. In fact, a friend of mine that was here for the first time took that home and read it with her boyfriend. It was very impactful in their life. But now, think about the verse that Dawn quoted at the first. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you see the boasting? So really all three of those are in that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's by grace you're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I really like that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 hits all these. And do you know that, I think it's Colossians 2, 6, it says, let me ask you this. Do you know all of these really have to be in place for us to get saved? What is Romans 10, 9? That if thou shalt believe in thine heart, we have to believe, and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus. I won't quote all the rest of that, but so we do have to believe, and you know, we can't work and get saved on our own. And this is kind of more insightful than you think. Historically, men are kind of accredited with, you know, not wanting to stop and ask directions, which we have GPS now, and so that doesn't need to happen. So, but all of us kind of hate, because you're admitting you don't know how to get there, right? It's humbling to have to ask, isn't it? I mean, it's that way with all of us. Because you're admitting you don't know. And for me, the night I was saved in 1992 in Peculiar, Missouri, I had faith already. I believed God. I believed Jesus died for me. My friend wasn't telling me anything new. And I was frustrated with this. I had tried to work. I knew I wasn't good enough, so I kind of got that. But when I read Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, Jesus, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I already believed in my heart, but I really had never confessed with my mouth. And confession is kind of the opposite of repentance. It's kind of the two parts of the same thing, because you're confessing, God, you're right. I believe your word. It's true. And then repentance is saying, I'm wrong. I've blown it. I've made a mess. And so the thing I was going to say here just at the end is Colossians 2:6 tells us, as ye have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. And so that tells me that we need this every day, don't we? We need to believe. We need to have faith every day. And boy, we're created unto good works, but we need God to work for us, I remember Brian Head just told me one time, he says, Steve, all of our ministries are run by grace. Because I was telling him, man, we need people here, we need people there. And he's like, yeah, we don't have people, so we're just by grace, we're going to continue on. And just the humility thing is so important. I mean, God hates a proud look. And anyway, that James 4:6 says the same thing there, that because this is how we get victory over the devil. The Bible says in James 4 there that if we submit ourselves unto God, that humility, then we resist the devil and he'll flee from us. So we need that every day. Any other thoughts? I think we're right at time here. Yeah, Don?
Verse 10 of that verifies are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works.
Unto good works.
I had the cart before the horse when I was trying to be good enough, and I found out that don't work.
Me too. Me too, Don. Well, let's do just bow our heads just now, and it's just nobody looking around. We'll just have a moment of prayer, just a spirit of prayer. Maybe a Matthew study there was just a little overwhelming or too deep, or it was just maybe just good information. But this last discussion about grace is something we can all hang on to. These are not only doctrinally true, but the application is where we fail, because we do things. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And all of us probably do things every day that is not by faith. And my nature, just growing up as I did, I still feel like, boy, I've got to fix this, and I need to try harder and do better. But reality is, I find myself praying more, and I can be more effective when I'm less busy sometimes. And just this thing about humility resonates with all of us. That this attracted me to our pastor Brian when we become members here 10 years ago. Just he's a humble man. And that's attractive. And so we all need just a good dose of humility tonight, perhaps. So maybe there's somebody here, and let's just keep our eyes closed for a minute. Maybe you've never been saved, and you're convicted tonight that I'm lost, and I need Jesus Christ. And if that's your need, would you just lift your hand, and I'll pray for you and maybe talk with you later, or have a woman talk with you? But okay. We're just 1 minute over here, so we'll close up. Heavenly Father,